Well, let me extend my warm welcome to you if you're new and visiting. So we are beginning a new series, which I've called Origins, and the aim is over the next terms to have a deep dive into the first three chapters of Genesis. But before we begin, let me pray for us that God would speak to us and teach us through His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us. If it weren't for Your initiative in revealing Yourself to us, we could never come to know You. But we thank You that we can, and we have Your Word before us. So I pray that You would open our hearts so that we may learn and be changed by Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, Book of Genesis. It's a book about the beginning of all creation. Just as a book or a novel requires or begins with the introduction of the main characters, you have the introduction of the protagonist, the antagonist, you're introduced to the main plot line, potential conflicts, and foreshadowing, the Bible in the same sense sets up the entire story of the Bible. So if you don't get Genesis, the rest of the Bible makes very little sense. So it's important that we understand what is being taught here. It's in the book of Genesis that we're being introduced to the key themes and foundational doctrines which the Bible unfolds later on. In the very first three chapters, we're introduced to God, who He is, what He's like. We're introduced to humanity, where we've come from, our uniqueness to the rest of all creation, and our special relationship to God. We're introduced to Satan, temptation, sin, rebellion, and its devastating consequence on the world. But we're also introduced to the promise of grace, the promise of redemption, forgiveness, salvation, and hope. But not only is the book of Genesis theologically foundational, that is what God has revealed to us about Himself and how we relate to Him, but morally and philosophically helpful as well. It gives answers to some of life's most important questions, like why is there something as opposed to nothing? Is there a God? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Do I really matter? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? That was a joke, by the way. Thank you. But unfortunately, the book of Genesis is perhaps one of the most attacked and ridiculed books of the Bible. After all, when we're talking about the origins of the universe, naturally, scientists and philosophers will want to weigh in on this subject. And herein lies the battle. You see, the battle of Genesis is not over whether a day means one day or a long period of time, although I think the Bible says something about that. The ultimate battle is a battle of whether God is creator. It is a battle of world views. You see, the first three chapters of Genesis are a manifesto against the secular, naturalistic, and atheistic evolutionary view on origins. That's why the book of Genesis deters so many people. That's why the Bible deters so many people. It's opposing world views. If you believe that you came from nothing and chance, that will greatly affect how you view the world, how you live your lives, and the value that you place on your own life. On the other hand, if you believe that everything was made by God, then that should affect the way that you view the world, the choices that you make, and how you live your lives. And those, really, are the only two options on the shelf. Either God created everything, or nothing created everything. This is where Genesis, in the very first verse of the Bible, wages war with our culture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we'll see how far we get, but I want to try and set us up for success and at the same time take you through my train of thought so you know where I'm coming from. And in order to do that, I want to try and answer two questions before we jump into our text. Is Genesis history? Is the first question. Is Genesis history? And by that I mean, did the events in Genesis really take place in the realm of space and time? And does it really matter? Does it really matter? Because it seems to me that the one of the most famous opening lines of Scripture, in the beginning, has the same authorial or authoritative ring as once upon a time, in that it's just a fairy tale. The God of the Bible has been designated as being the God of the gaps. The things that we can't explain, we assign it to God. But the things that we understand, God no longer needs a place in those areas. And that's what natural science is trying to do, explain God away. And so when we look at Genesis, they see this as being mythical. Like this is just some fantasy. Now, there are several lines in which to try and explain or argue against this line of thinking, but one way that I want to try and expose to you is the internal evidence. That is, how Scripture within itself treats Genesis. Now, there are plenty of Scripture to point to, but as a summary, and for the sake of time, there are 26 books, that is, 40% of all the books in the Bible refer back to creation. And almost half are from the New Testament. At least one book in every section of the Bible refers to creation. And it refers to the events in the first three chapters of Genesis as being historical. It happened. In the law, you have the book of Exodus 20:11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. How about in the wisdom literature? Psalm 102:25, in the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, the heavens are the work of your hands. What about the prophets? Jeremiah 10:12, but God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. What about the Gospels and Acts? Mark 13:19, because those will be the days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world. Acts 4:24, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. What about the epistles? 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. Colossians 1:16, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. What about the end of the book? What about the other end of the Bible? Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being. The Bible refers back to Genesis as being historical. Francis Schaeffer, who is a noted theologian and apologist, writes this: the mentality of the whole Scripture is that creation is as historically real as the history of the Jews and our own present time. Both the Old and the New Testaments deliberately root themselves back into the early chapters of Genesis, insisting that they are a record of historical events. And we need to understand how Jews viewed the concept of truth. They viewed truth as being rooted in historical facts. They needed to be able to point to something and say, this happened. They saw this. They heard this. You heard that. And they were also deeply resistant to the mythological. So if the historicity of Genesis is in question, then the reliability of 40% of the Bible is in question. But the writers of both Old and New affirm and appeal to the historicity of Genesis. And as we'll see in a moment, Jesus himself treats creation as history. Now, one of the reasons why we need to consider this question of historicity is because, as I said before, Genesis has become conflated with myth. Right? Actually, a person commented on our Facebook page, you know, that Christianity is just another Bronze Age myth. I'm like, So I did some research and some reading. Is this really true? And it is true that Genesis was written in a period of time when other pagan nations came up with their own creation myths. If you want to look them up, they're called ancient Near Eastern creation myths. And you can Google that and you can read that for yourself. And so you'll hear snarky comments like, do you really believe that Genesis stuff? You still believe that Bronze Age myth? And what they're doing is conflating Genesis with all these different pagan creation accounts. And you need to understand also that when Moses wrote this about 1400 years before Christ, this was around the time of the Exodus. Israel had just exited Egypt, and they were surrounded by pagan nations, like the Mesopotamians, the Babylonians, Canaanites, Assyrians, and all these nations had their own creation accounts. But Genesis, though there may be some superficial similarities, if you squint and you tilt your head, Genesis couldn't be more different. Like, for example, most, if not all, ancient creation myths believed in many gods. They were polytheistic. Genesis only has one god. Most ancient creation myths believed that their gods were self-created. Genesis tells us that God is eternal and uncreated. Most, if not all, ancient creation myths believe that their gods created the world out of pre-existing material. Genesis tells us that God created the universe out of nothing. These myths tell us that their gods were too tired and stressed with the labor of maintaining the world. So they created men as slaves so that, quote unquote, they might be at ease. Genesis tells us that God merely spoke the world into existence, and he sustains it by the power of his word, and that God created man in his image, not as slaves, but as his crown jewel of creation. There's also this one myth where we're told that the world was a result of a god slicing another god in half. One half went to the sky, one half went into the earth. And out of that person's eyes, out of that god's eyes, came the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Same, same, but not quite. Genesis has actually been noted by scholars as actually demythologizing these mythological accounts. For example, in those accounts, the sun was a god, the moon was a god, the deep was a god. But in Genesis, the sun was just the sun. The moon was just the moon. The earth was just the earth. Moses didn't write myth to combat other myth. Norman Geisler, another apologist, in his book on biblical archaeology, helpfully notes that the Genesis account is not dependent on or identified with any earlier Near Eastern creation tradition because of the recognized direction of myth. That is, myths can become embellished over time, but never become more historical sounding over time. So if you consider the Jewish understanding of truth, that is, it is rooted in history, the way the Old and New Testament writers, including Jesus, reference Jesus as being historical, as having happened, and that myths don't become historical standing over time, then Genesis sets itself apart from what most would consider as myth, and instead places itself comfortably within the realm of history. But here's the biggest implication of Genesis being historical. You know, the Old Testament and New Testament writers reference Jesus in order to make theological, that is, what God says about a particular subject, and moral claims. Theological and moral claims, what is right and wrong. You can't do that based off stories or myths. To emphasize the importance of this, I want to give you a quick example found in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. Now, this is the account where Jesus responds to the Pharisees' trick question on divorce. And in response, he refers back to the first chapter of Genesis. First and second chapter of Genesis and the creation account. And notice how in the same breath, he mentions Moses without skipping a beat. But anyway, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, he responds to the Pharisees this way. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female?" Remember, this is in the context of divorce. So what Jesus is doing here is responding to the question by first appealing to the original design of marriage. Which parties constitute a marriage? And now Jesus is saying that God, in the beginning, at the beginning, at a particular point in space, time, and history, as Creator, created male and female. The only two genders He created and designated one of each to be the eligible recipients of marriage. See, God has something to say about gender. And He defines those genders as male and female. Nothing else. See, this is a moral and theological claim. But God not only defines which genders could be a part of this institution of marriage, but He also defines what marriage should look like. That is, a man and a woman leaving their parents to become one flesh. In verse 5, He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." God defined the specific sexes and the number of people that can enter marriage. And by inference, He is excluding polyamorous marriages, homosexual marriages, open marriages, even parental interference. Now, if Genesis isn't historical, if it didn't really happen in space-time, then Jesus would have been mistaken by treating the opening chapters of Genesis as history. And if Genesis is not historical, Jesus would have had no objective grounds to appeal to, let alone be authoritative on His claims on gender, marriage, and divorce. And by implication, we would have no grounds to be objective and dogmatic in our moral and theological claims, unless we have something that is rooted in history, in reality, that we can appeal to. See, Genesis is foundational to our theology, and it also gives us the answers regarding the origins of morality, what is right, what is wrong, as well as our meaning and purpose in life. So it's not a myth. Genesis is not a myth, but real history. It did happen. So are we to take it literally? And I think this is the question, right? Does Genesis give us a literal play-by-play account of creation, or is there room for other interpretations? I will say this, to summarize all the books I've read that tries to tackle this question. Genesis is not, especially Genesis chapter 1, is not straightforward narrative, nor is it straightforward poetry. Those who say it's all narrative fail to see the structure, the repetition, and parallel that is being used here. And those who say that it's all poetry fail to see the elements found in historical narratives. There is a commentator who says that Genesis is a genre of its own kind. It's elevated writing. And it's precisely because of this tension that Christians who hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, who hold to the authority of Scripture, arrive at different conclusions, particularly when it comes to the word day, which I'm looking forward to talk about next Sunday. But my personal conclusion here is that Genesis is literal history, written poetically and beautifully. What you see is what you get. It can be poetic and true and literal at the same time. I mean, God is literally creating the universe out of nothing. And it seems fitting that His grandness, His power would be communicated even within the genre itself. And so when we come to Genesis 1, we're talking about something that actually happened. I think we can all agree in that. This happened. And then we can discuss the specifics of that as we come across it. And so we come to our text. And as you've read it, you would notice that God merely assumes His existence. In the beginning, God, no explanation. God exists. We're confronted with the question then, who is this God? Who is this God who just assumes Himself in space and time? Who am I? Or who is He that I should treat Him as God? Well, we're introduced to Him. And we're introduced to three characteristics of this God, or the nature of God. And I have three headings. Number one, God is eternal. In the beginning. This phrase refers to the beginning of time. It refers to the creation of time. You know, when we think of time, we think of a particular point in history, right? We think about it like a straight line. We're born at a particular point in time, and we're going to die at a particular point in time. The earth began at a particular point in time, even secular science believes that, and the earth is going to end at a particular point in time. Secular science believes that as well. And within this construct of time, we can only travel in one direction, right? Unless you've invented a time machine like last Sunday, or a DeLorean. And we can only ever travel forward. But when you read this verse, what it tells us is that since God created time, He isn't bound by time. He isn't bound by His creation. He exists outside of time. Now, there's often a question asked, well, if God created the universe, including time, then who created God? And Steve answered that really beautifully, right? If every effect requires a cause, then who caused God to exist? But it's helpful to remember that only things that have a beginning require a cause. And since God never had a beginning, He doesn't require a cause. God always is, He always was, and always will be. Both past and the future are as clear to Him as the present. God has no beginning and no end, and not constrained by time. Revelation 1:8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God is eternal. Number two, God is triune and self-sufficient. Now, some people may ask, if God is eternal outside of time, what was God doing before time, before He created the world? Did God create the world because He was lonely? Was He looking for relationship? Was He looking for communication? Did He create the world out of necessity, you could say? Now, these questions are sermons in and of themselves, but I think it's worth addressing it, at least briefly. Because the main subject of Genesis is not creation. It's, or not primarily about creation, it's primarily about God. God dominates the first chapter of Genesis. In fact, it's the most theocentric chapter of the entire Bible, with the word God appearing about 32 times in one chapter. Now, in the Old Testament, God is referred to most commonly in two names, or by two names. That is, God and the Lord. Jehovah, or Yahweh, and Elohim. Now, this word used for God, the name used for God, the Lord, this name is God's covenant name to Israel. Right? This name illustrates His closeness, His personal relationship with Israel, that God can be known, and He desires to be known. But that's not how God is introduced to us in Genesis 1. He is introduced as Elohim. The word El means God, and the suffix just makes it plural. And his name means the supreme, mighty, and majestic one. In fact, this word Elohim is a plural. It's called a majestic plural, and its purpose is to emphasize and intensify the description of God's majesty, His greatness, His transcendence. God, yes, is a personal God who reveals Himself to us so that we may know Him. But God is also transcendent. He is beyond us. He is not like us. And if it were not for His choice to reveal Himself to us, we could never come to know Him. So He's revealed as God, the supreme God, one God, as opposed to the polytheistic or the pantheistic views, that is, God is everything, of the surrounding pagan nations. But there is a mystery in Scripture that we're introduced to in the opening verses of the Bible, and it's later revealed on in much clearer detail, and that is the doctrine of the Trinity. In Genesis 1:1 and verse 2, we see God the Father and God the Spirit existing in the beginning. And as Nestor read for us in John 1:1, we see the Son, the Word, Jesus Christ, existing in the beginning. There is one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so before time began, there was an existing eternal relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus, when He prays to the Father in John 17, says this, Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am and to see My glory, the glory You have given Me because You loved Me before the creation of the world. How about it in Ephesians 1, verse 3? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He, that is God the Father, chose us in Him, that is God the Son, Jesus Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. So before time began, there was love, there was communication, there were promises being made between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And God, by nature, is perfect. So this love, this communication, this harmony, this unity between the Godhead was perfect. God wasn't lonely or needy. God didn't need to create. Creation wasn't born out of necessity. God didn't have a human-shaped hole in His heart. To use our human expression, the universe wasn't, nor will it ever be, necessary to God's existence. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 says, The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything. Rather, He Himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God is self-sufficient, self-sustaining. He needs no one, relies on no one. But yet, He chose to create. He chose to create in order to reveal and demonstrate His power and His glory. We know the Psalm, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. God created to demonstrate His glory and so that He might be worshipped by all, not out of necessity. And by the way, this is what makes the grace of God that much more amazing. Now, I was listening to a debate between Richard Dawkins and John Lennox, famous atheist and famous Christian apologist. And in one particular exchange, Dawkins called God petty for being concerned about what individuals do with their lives. He said something to the effect of, Surely you can see that a God who's grand enough to make the universe is not going to be concerned about what you're thinking about and your sins. He's too big. He's too grand to be concerned about what you do. And as I was listening to that, I thought to myself, but he's right. Why would he? Why would God, the one who created our vast universe, the ever-expanding galaxies, the laws of gravity, entropy, thermodynamics, so on and so forth, why would he give the slightest care about me and what I do with my life? The psalmist puts it this way, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. The earth is already but a speck in the grand vastness of the universe. How much more you and I, we are but a speck compared to God himself. We are non-essential to God. And yet he chose out of his own will to descend from the glories of heaven. And he put on humanity. He wrapped himself with flesh so that he might die for you and me. No other religion has a God who would do that for their own creation. Only Christianity. God is eternal, triune, and self-sufficient. But he is also gracious beyond compare. And lastly, God is the all-powerful creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, when we see the word created here, this word in the original language is only ever used for God's creative activity. You know, we have handy people here at church. We have the ability to turn a shipping container into something livable. At least Kent does, and Ben, and my supervision. But when we make, we're reliant on pre-existing materials, whether that's wood, metal, instruments, theory, laws. All we do is manipulate what already exists, which is why in the Old Testament, the word most often used for man's creating is make. And that's the distinction. God creates, man makes. We require existing materials to make. God doesn't require existing materials to make things. God has the ability to create out of nothing. In Latin, it's ex nihilo, creation ex nihilo. No, Paul writes in Romans 4:17 that God calls into existence the things that do not exist. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. This is what makes God, God. If God required pre-existing matter to create, he would not be God. Now Christians and most atheists disagree on many things, but we agree on the fact that at one time there was nothing. Christians obviously believe that God was there. But there was nothing, and then there was something. That a cause preceded the beginning of reality as we know it. The only difference is to whom we attribute the first cause of the universe. Christians believe that God was the first cause. God, who is a being with a mind, will, and intent, which means that he has the ability to design, and he has purpose and intent. Atheists, on the other hand, such as Dawkins, or someone that you might be more familiar with, Lawrence Krauss, who wrote a book, Universe Out of Nothing, believe that the cause of the universe was a result of nothing and chance. But nothing and chance are non-entities. They're not beings. They have no mind, no will, no intent, and therefore have no creative powers. They assume that nothing has the ability to create something, as if nothing is a thing. But nothing is just that. It's not a thing. Have I lost you? Good. Nothing can't create something. To say that nobody times nothing equals everything is irrational. And in my humble opinion, absurd. Yet this is what is being suggested. This is what is being taught in schools and higher levels of education. And if you affirm this, that everything that exists today was a result of nothing and chance, if you affirm this, you're actually a part of the intellectual elite. And to suggest that the world came about because God willed it into existence, you are seen as out of date and a fanatic. But you see, every single person, religious or non-religious, believes in creation out of nothing in some form or another. You either attribute it to God or you attribute it to nothing and chance. So you see, the question that Christianity versus atheism poses is not a question of rationality or reason. Because to be a Christian, to believe that God created everything, is completely rational. You're not out of your mind. You're not bonkers. To be a Christian is completely reasonable, even from a logical and philosophical perspective. But you see, that's not the ultimate question. The ultimate question is, what is factually true? Not what is most probable, not what gives the strongest argument, but what is factually true, without a shadow of a doubt. And no matter how much the atheist denies it, and no matter how much those who hold multiple PhDs on biology and chemistry, physics, astronomy, their explanation for the origins of the universe and Darwin's theory of evolution is just that, a theory. It takes faith to be an atheist. It takes faith to be an atheist. Now, let me land this plane. I've so much more to go through, but perhaps we can discuss this in our small groups and perhaps morning tea. But let me give you a few applications here. Number one, you can be confident in the scriptures. Genesis 1 really happened. We may disagree as to how it actually happened, but it did happen. God created the heavens and the earth. But beyond that, you can believe it happened because God said so. These are the inspired words of God. And not just the primitive cosmology of a Bronze Age nomad. So you're faced with two options. Either God created the universe or he didn't. Now, if you don't believe that God is creator or you don't believe in God, just a few questions to think about. Number one, where does morality come from? What is your purpose? What is your worth as a human being? And most importantly, by what or whose standard? How do you know that what you call right is actually right? Or that your purpose is true? Or that you're actually worthy of dignity and respect? Atheism and evolution cannot answer that truly. Because to the Darwinian evolutionist, morality is a social construct. Which means it's ever-changing. What is right today may be wrong tomorrow, and what is wrong today may be right tomorrow. And your purpose is whatever makes you happy. go for your life. And your worth as a human is equal to a monkey. Because after all, you're just an animal too. But you see, the Bible teaches otherwise. God defines what is right and what is wrong. And since God never changes, right and wrong never changes. He's not going to flip the rules on you suddenly. And the Bible tells us that God created you for a purpose. God created you special. God created you unique. Later on, it tells us that He made us in the image of God. You are not an animal. But here's what sets you apart from everything else that God created. Jesus, that is God, in human flesh, died for mankind. He didn't die for animals. He didn't die for the plants. He died so that He might redeem you. The God of all creation, transcendent God, died for me. Even though it was I who deserved the punishment because I rebelled against God. God, who did no wrong, can do no wrong, took my punishment. What philosophy or religion has conceived of such a thing? See, if you believe in atheism and atheistic evolution, you serve a cruel God that reduces you to a bunch of atoms. You come about just because of an accident. No purpose, no will, we're just a bunch of chemical accidents. God, on the other hand, loves mankind. His crown jewel of creation, so much so that even though we rebelled against Him, while we were yet sinners, Christ still died for us. Now, Christian, a short exhortation for you. I'm assuming that we all believe that God created us. Now, if that's right, then He gets to define your purpose. He gets to define what is right and what is wrong. And your purpose in life is to glorify Him. Your purpose in life is to reflect Him. Through everything that you do, through all the choices that you make, all the things that you value, all that you prioritize or deprioritize, is God creator in your life? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are not a result of chance and nothing. We thank You that You created us out of the genius of Your mind. I pray that we will respond to this. To those who do not yet know You or believe in You, Lord, help them to see that You are not only true, not only are the Scriptures true, but You, God, are better. You are better and more rational and more logical than any other explanation for the universe. And for those who have trusted in You and believed in You and say that You are God, not only over their lives, but over all creation, help us to see You as Creator. Help us to glorify You then in everything that we do, in all areas of our lives. In Jesus' name, Amen.